Good to see you tonight to go through with me part three of our little short series on personal evangelism. I see that Marcy Montoya brought a guest tonight, her dad Carlos from Honduras, one of our missionaries. Good to see Carlos. I think he's in the country for a big wedding coming up. Jonathan is getting married this Saturday. Yeah, Jonathan Madison over in Tennessee. So we're excited for Jonathan. I want you to turn with me to a couple of places in the New Testament before we go back through our gospel outline again. I just want to remind you of the New Testament focus on evangelism. Look at Colossians 4. It has to do with Paul's prayer, or the prayer that he requests that people pray for him. Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. And then we'll look at something in probably Ephesians, and then something in Philippians, so they're all real close together. Colossians 4, 3 and 4, he says about prayer, praying at the same time for us. So he's telling them to pray, then he says, also pray for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, he's asking them to pray something specifically about him, and it has to do with gospel proclamation. Now, obviously, our prayers aren't limited to that. No doubt, we take all our requests to the Lord on any topic. We have requests about our family. We make requests about our job, our finances, our health, and so on, and we should do that. Find examples of this in Scripture, those kind of prayers. Plus, we are told to do this. In Philippians 4, 6, you don't have to turn there. It just says that we are to, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. So in everything, anything at all, our request, whatever it is that's a burden of our heart, our concern. So pray about everything that you are burdened about. But this verse in Colossians 4 that we just read that Paul is giving to those at Colossae, it adds an important corrective, I guess you could say. Maybe there's a better word than corrective, an additional thought, an appendix, I guess. By implication, it does this. And the corrective is this. As we pray for everything else, we ought to keep in mind what should be the priority even in our prayers, regardless of the subjects we are praying about. And you could say that this is kind of a high-level implication, really, about that verse in Colossians. Paul had lots of needs, but he says, pray this. So we're reminded here of what the priority ought to be in our lives, no matter what else we're burdened about. The priority we should remember is the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's priority was in his thinking. The kingdom of God. In other words, spiritual things. Or in another important word, the gospel. So he said in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. I mean, in spite of Paul being called as an apostle, a very gifted man, obviously some would say the most brilliant Christian that's ever lived, yet he sensed the need for prayer. He knew that he could not carry out his calling, discharge that, in his own energy, in his own strength, just based upon his own ability. So he valued the prayer for support of the saints. You find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25 as well. Brethren, he says, pray for us. So he needed that. But what's important for us to notice here in Colossians 4 is what Paul was asking them to pray for on his behalf. With all the burdens he could mention, his priority was something spiritual in nature, spiritual things, things related to the kingdom of God, in particular the gospel. So that's what he was specifically praying for, this opportunity for the proclamation of gospel truth. So he says there in that verse, pray this, that God would open up to us a door for the word. His main concern was not what would benefit him personally, though I'm sure there were many concerns that he could ask them to pray about. His main concern was the preaching of the gospel. He desired an opportunity, he says, an opportunity for effective evangelism. Effective evangelism. It's interesting, though, how he words this idea of opportunity. Notice that he uses the word or the phrase, the idea, an open door, as something we still say today. We talk in terms about an open door. What do we mean when we say that? It's a way to refer to God's providential dealings, his sovereign providence in the world. What it is that he brings about according to his sovereign will. Prayer itself, you need to understand something here, prayer itself does not open doors. God opens doors. A God who answers prayers opens doors. And when he opens up the door for proclamation of the gospel, what's really interesting is that no sinner, no person can shut that door or thwart the opportunity. And when he closes a door to the gospel, no one can open it either. Interesting what Revelation 3 verses 7 and 8 say. God opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I mean, God's sovereign over all that. He's the one that opens and closes doors, which is another way to say opportunities. That's what open doors are. We find that Ephesus was a closed door to Paul during his second missionary journey. But then on his third trip, we find the New Testament that God opened it. And he calls it an effectual door for ministry there in Ephesus. That was according to God's sovereign plan, his timing. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, about that third missionary trip in Ephesus. He says, "For I'm going to Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16, 9, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we find later on that God opened another door for Paul for evangelism at a place called Troas. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ when a door was opened for me in the Lord." God did that. So, back to our text that we're just briefly kind of using as an introductory thought tonight, Colossians 4. Just remember where Paul is, where he's writing. He's in prison. And he's praying that God would open a door. And some might think, well, it'd be really good if he'd open that door right there, you know, to the prison cell. Now, he's in prison. His physical movements are restricted. So, isn't this sort of an absurd idea? I mean, what's Paul thinking, asking something like this? No, he knew that it is not impossible even for a prisoner to have an opportunity to evangelize. The situation, the circumstances don't matter to God. Acts 28, verse 30. Let me read that. Acts 28, verse 30. Even though he was confined in prison, here's what he writes. He was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. People came to the prison. So he preached, he evangelized. Paul is very conscious that all of this lies in the hands of a sovereign God, these opportunities for evangelism, open doors for evangelism. And God in his providence can do one of three things in that regard. In Paul's case, he's in prison, so here would be one way God could do it. God in his sovereignty could have had it planned that it was time for him to be released. Paul could be released. That would give him opportunities to preach. Okay, we understand that one. Second, God could bring him to trial before the Roman tribunal. What did that mean for Paul? Well, there's an opportunity then to preach the gospel because these guys are sitting there. Or God could leave him in prison, even until he dies. I mean, Paul didn't know what was going to happen the next day. God could leave him in prison and do what we just saw in Acts, bring people across his path. Guards, prisoners, visitors. Paul just saw all those to be the same thing. And so he's asking the people in Colossae, pray for that. Pray that I will have open doors, opportunities for the gospel. And amazingly, nothing in this passage indicates that Paul desired one of those three choices. You know, release, The Roman tribunal trial, or just people coming to the cell? It doesn't say he desired one above the other. And neither does the passage indicate that he believed that one of those was better than the other for the preaching of the gospel. I remember years ago, I had a conversation here with somebody that was here. Years ago, they're not here. And absolutely just concerned over who was going to be elected president. This was several years ago. And it all had to do with, if a certain person becomes president, then more people can get saved. And I was trying to help him understand that, you know, it really doesn't matter to God. I mean, you know, his power is not controlled by that when it comes to gospel proclamation. So that's what the open door is referring to here. Paul says, pray for me for this. I want an opportunity to preach gospel truth. Or what he calls it here, notice what he calls it, gospel truth. He says, I want to speak forth the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is an expression that summarizes really all the primary truths of the gospel message. Scripture mentions the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. That's part of the message of Christ, the incarnation, God becoming, taking on human flesh and nature. Scripture talks about the mystery of his sufferings and the mystery of his death. What was this sufferings and death all about? A payment on the cross to pay the debt of sin. Sin is our problem. Sin is what separates us from the God who created us. Everybody's born that way, separated from God, alienated from God, an enemy of God, whether they think that way about themselves or not. That's how God sees them. Every pink and blue bundle that's born. I still believe in those colors. Scripture talks about this other mystery, the mystery of admitting the Gentiles into God's family on equal terms with the Jews, forming one body, the mystery of that. I mean, that's all related to gospel truth. And we know he's already been preaching all that. In fact, that's why he's in prison. Look what he says, for which I have also been imprisoned. That's what got me here. So pray for that I have more opportunities to do that. He preached that very mystery, and that's why he was in prison in the first place. This is amazing, really, that Paul is still so excited about preaching the gospel, preaching the mystery, even though he's suffering persecution. His one desire still was that he might proclaim and see truth circulate. Look at over Ephesians 6. We finished Ephesians recently. Turn to the left. A couple of books. Ephesians 6, verse 19. He's asking for prayer again there. Pray on my behalf. Again, look what he says. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Pray for that about me. And I've certainly heard people here say things like that, and even put that in the way they wanted the TC prayer to go out about something that was going on, a sickness they were dealing with, and a diagnosis, or someone who's died in the family, and so forth, praying for the funeral, that lost family members can hear the gospel. Give me opportunities. Pray that I'll have opportunities during this great trial to be able to impact my family. Turn over to Philippians 1. Here's another kind of amazing insight into the way Paul preached and the priority of gospel proclamation to him. Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18, another prison letter here. Philippians 1, I'm going to read 12 all the way through 18. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's in prison. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's even adding the thought that not only have I had more gospel opportunities, but those who know me have taken strength from my example. He's not patting himself on the back, but he is being realistic here and truthful, that the brethren outside the prison have become emboldened, that we're going to preach the gospel no matter what. Verse 15. This is what's interesting. Some, to be sure, out there, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, ill motives. But some also from goodwill. I mean, you know, there's a lot of different motivations that could be behind somebody trying to minister. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I don't know completely all that means, but it certainly can possibly mean this. These people out there sort of competing with Paul, the way some saw them, would be causing Paul distress if he's not out there able to do it. Now some people are taking his crowd and taking his opportunities and things like that. So what's his perspective about that? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. It wasn't the person, that's not what he was most concerned about. He was just more concerned. What were they saying? Are they proclaiming the gospel, the mystery of Christ? Whatever else issues I may have with them, it's the gospel. God can use it. One more, just before we jump back into our little outline that I was teaching you last week. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So you got to go to the right, several books there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. I'll go ahead and start with 9. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. For which I suffer hardship. He's suffering hardship because of the gospel in Christ. Even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. What a great thought. The word of God has inherent power and it's not imprisoned. But this is really what I want to read. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the elect. Remember I said last week, you know, God calls us to be fishers of men, but it's not the fishing with a fishing pole and a certain kind of lure and we're trying to figure out how to attract the fish. Wrong analogy. It's the net approach. You throw the gospel net out in the river. And when elect fish swim by. They get caught in it. If it's God's timing to do that. So he says, that's what I understand I'm doing. I want all these opportunities because I'm part of the means. God has ordained the end, according to Scripture, of all things, but he's ordained the means of how to get there. And the means include gospel proclamation, our prayer. He says, I'm doing all this for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I guess my point with all that, just as introductory thought tonight, is that we should be the same as this in our thinking. It comes to our prayers, even the things we pray for about our burdens, sickness and family members and financial issues. I mean, we should be conscious of this idea that what I want even more importantly than anything is spiritual things to be impacted and God to be glorified and there to be gospel proclamation. You pray for situations in your family, in your marriage, in your parenting, with your children, whatever. It's not just about your happiness and peace in the home and things like that. It's the gospel. We can be the same thing. We must be the same. And by that, I just mean having this mindset that we live with, a mindset for evangelism. Knowing that God and his providence opens up opportunities, open doors for gospel proclamation. He determines the results. That's not our responsibility. We're newscasters, like I said. We announce the good news. So our short series here on Wednesday nights is to help us have this mindset. And beyond that, to go a step further and to look at one approach, one out of many, that is a practical way to proclaim the gospel and so that we're ready to proclaim gospel truth clearly and accurately. Last time, we looked at a basic outline to mentally follow when discussing the gospel with someone. So here we are back to our slides, and some of this you saw last week. And I gave you this gospel outline in a simple form first, and we printed it up and we put it on the welcome desk out there in the lobby. That's not the patio, it's the lobby. And then I gave you a fuller form of it and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to put another version out there that'll have a few added thoughts of what I'm giving you tonight. But it was the main sort of points of the gospel. Regardless of what order you end up giving them, and that order can be determined by the conversation you have with somebody, but you want to talk about grace and man and so forth. Grace, we expanded it just a little bit. That what we're talking about is helping people understand that heaven is a free gift. You cannot earn it or deserve it. And there's a reason for that. The reason is man's a sinner. He's born that way. He cannot save himself. But God is a merciful God. He loves to save sinners. But he's also just. He must punish sin. How's that dilemma solved? It's in Christ. Who Christ is. He's the Son of God. He's eternal God. He is divine. He's God. He was in human form. What he did. We talk about his death, his perfect life, and his death, and his resurrection from the grave. So heaven is a free gift because of all that, but it has to be embraced by faith. What is it not, and what it is? I corrected a few things on the outline from last time. That two is last time. What it is what it said last time. Let's go through it again. A little more in depth. We already talked about that. Heaven is a free gift. Eternal life in heaven, something we taste now, even in this life, but living eternally forever in heaven when we die, it's a gift. There's absolutely nothing a person can do to earn it. They can't do enough good works. They can't do anything to ever deserve it. They can't fix themselves. They can't turn over a new leaf. It's never, ever enough. We had some verses, I think, with that last time as well in the fuller version. But so we peppered some verses in there. I left it off that previous slide there. There were some verses in there. The rest of these will have it. Man's a sinner. So we take them to passages of Scripture to show that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death and so forth. The prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 6, some verses to show that he cannot save himself and so forth. God is merciful. He loves to forgive sinners. He's just. He must punish sin. There are verses that say that he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. He will punish. He will judge. People have a wrong view of God. They only see him as the loving side and not a God of wrath and justice. Who he is. He's the infinite God-man. Some verses that were there to support that. What he did, he died as a payment for sin. He lived a perfect life as well. He was raised from the dead, and that was to purchase the place in heaven for his people. And he offers that as a gift. So some verses that talked about that. And again, what faith is not, this was all reviewed from last time, it is not intellectual assent. It's not just believing some facts about Jesus or that he existed. James 2:19 says the demons believe that. I don't think they have the gift of eternal life in heaven. It's not a temporal faith. It's not just trusting God for things that are going on in your life and your family and when you need him. Some sort of cosmic vending machine or cosmic genie. It's turning from sin. It's turning from trusting in self and a path of sinfulness, of loving sin, to trusting now in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, following him as the Lord of your life. So we looked at that. So here's what I want to add tonight. At the front end of all this, I'm not saying I do this every time, but there's going to be conversation. And the more opportunity I have with the person to sit down and establish involvement in their life, whether it's a neighbor or someone at a store or whatever, the better it is for me. I mean, I like that, asking them about their life and their church grant. This will be on that printed copy that's going to be out there. I forgot to do it, but I'll print it as soon as this is over. We'll put it out there. Just ask about their life. What's going on? I'll get into a conversation and ask them, have been raised in church? Do they go to a church? Are they part of a church here? What do they think about church? I like to tell them about my church. Yeah, I'm a part of, you know, the church over there on the Ebert, the one that glows at night because of the shine, kind of glory that just kind of hovers over that building there. Twin City Bible Church, you know, the center of the work, the kingdom of God across the world right there on Ebert Street. I don't always say that to people, but I love it to have an opportunity to just let them know what God's done in my life and what's transpired in my life, an opportunity for testimony, personal, also about my church. But I have used these two diagnostic questions. Some of you know these questions. I've used these so many times with people to make that bridge into now the gospel. Here's question number one, and I'll ask them. And I work it around. Talk about this and that, and based on what they're saying, and so on and so forth, and I work it in to say, well, let me ask you something. This is interesting, what you're saying. It prompts a question for me, just to help me understand really what you believe. Can I ask you a question? Do you mind if I ask you something? If they say no, well, I don't beat them up, you know. Let me ask you this. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? And I'll say, I don't want you to die. That's not my point. It's just hypothetically. If you were to die, are you certain that you would go to heaven? Get all kinds of answers there. Sometimes bluntly, no. And that may influence how I ask the next question. Or they may say yes. Really? I mean, you're certain that if you would die that you would go to heaven? Yeah, I think so. I'm pretty sure. Some will say, well, I don't know if anybody can know that. I mean, is that something you can really know for certain? You can get all kinds of answers. Depending on what they say, I go to the second question. There's a second question here. And let's just say you did die today. It could happen to me, it could happen to you. Let's say you died tonight, and you were to stand before God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell Him? What would be your answer to that? This is it's a diagnostic question. It's like in medicine. There are certain diagnostic questions a doctor might ask, because based on how you answer that, it's triggering something for him. It's going to be this or that, or cause him to go down a certain path. What kind of answers do you get to questions like this? What would you tell God if you're standing there at the gate, so to speak, and He says, why should I let you in? Why would you tell Him that He should let you in? You'll obviously hear questions answer. Sometimes you'll hear the right answer. But many times it'll be, I don't know. I don't know what I'd tell Him. Or it's, I think I would tell Him that, you know, I've really tried my best. I haven't always been perfect, but I've tried to live a good life. And I've tried to do some good things for people. Kind of had some bad teenage years, but, you know, got straightened out after that. And I think I've made up for that. Or I'm a good husband, a good wife, I'm a good child, I'm a good student, I'm a good citizen, you know, I'm patriotic. I keep the Ten Commandments. You know, Ten Commandments are very important to me. I go to church. I've been baptized. I mean, the list goes on and on, what the answers could be to this. All those are the wrong answers. And I don't tell them that immediately right there. I say, this is very helpful. It's very helpful for me to understand how you think. And again, we don't have time to go into it and to do role-playing and things like that, but it can be fun to do that. I could stop and do that. I could just pick somebody up right now and come up here and role play. No, I won't do that. Several people looked down all of a sudden. They were not going to make eye contact. But it depends a lot of things there, a lot of variety that I'll respond to. That it could be the things that I'm saying, well, those answers you're giving, actually, that answer is very common. I've heard that a lot from people, you know. I would say that's probably the most common answer in the world, I think, you know. What's really interesting about that, and I don't know if anybody's ever told you this, but what's really interesting is, if a person says that to God, He doesn't let them in. Is that shocking for you to hear that? That God would say that would be a wrong answer? Or if they said, I don't know what I would say, I'd say, well, I thank you for your honesty. I mean, that's a difficult question. I mean, this is a pretty serious question, you know, talking about your death, getting hit by a car tonight or whatever, you know, I get that. But I appreciate you being honest about that. You don't know. There's a lot of people don't know, but here's what's really encouraging is the Bible actually says that you can know that. Would you like me to tell you what the Bible says about that, how you could know that if you died tonight, you could have eternal life? Would you want to hear that? Or if they said one of those wrong answers, and I have to tell them, you know, that's a very common answer, but not really what God is looking for, and there's some reasons for that according to the Bible. Would you be interested in finding out what those reasons are? Again, they may say no. I've had people shut the door in my face if I knocked on their door or something. But let's just say God gives you that opportunity. I have asked those questions of people sitting in my office, maybe both, maybe one. I have worked it into the conversation here and there in counseling sessions because I'm trying to clarify, really, where are they spiritually? I want to know, and the purpose of these questions are not only to get you into a conversation about the gospel, but to help you understand, are they basing their belief on a works-type system in some way, which is the most common form that's out there? Or don't care? Or really, no one's ever told them. They're ignorant. I mentioned to you last week that those four words, grace, you know, man, God, Christ, faith, those five words that kind of form a hooks that I just keep in my mind all the time. I just want to make sure in my conversation somewhere I talk about those five things. And I mentioned to you that even though I'm giving them to you in an outline that's like A, B, C, D, E, that I really, remember I said I prefer to have them on a circle. They're just five things on a circle because I might enter the gospel presentation at any one of those five, depending on what they're saying. I'm just keeping in mind where I am on the circle that I want to make sure I get all five in. But the reason I've learned them originally myself years ago, decades ago in that order, was because of those two diagnostic questions. They're just two questions easy to ask somebody with a little bit of boldness, just a little bit of trust, a little bit of willing to get out there and see what they say. They shut you down, they shut you down. And since you have some things you can say to them, you don't have to worry about having nothing to say. But the reason those five start with grace is because of those questions having to do with heaven. All right, do you believe you'd go to heaven if you died tonight? If you were to die and God were to ask you, why should I let you in? What would you tell him? Why you should be admitted into heaven? We're talking about heaven and eternal life, so I start the gospel presentation many times then based upon something about heaven, and that's grace. You see, heaven. Let me tell you about what the Bible says about heaven. It's actually a free gift. And there were two verses with that. Again, I left it off here, but it was Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23 was the verse on number two there. And so on. I go into it. I keep going. Have little transitions in my mind, and they may have some questions. I may stop, and have you ever heard anything like that? Let me tell you why heaven is a free gift. Does that sound shocking to you, that heaven is a free gift, that you can't earn it or you can't deserve it, no matter how much you go to church, no matter how many times you've been baptized, no matter how much money you give, no matter how good you are, no matter if you think you keep all the Ten Commandments the best you can, that God would say that you're not allowed in? Again, this is all sort of hypothetical communication. It's not that God is standing at a door asking people that question. It's a way to communicate something thought-provoking. Depending on what they say, I will tell them, well, here's the reason. The reason it has to be a free gift is it has to do with what the Bible says about man. And here's what the Bible says about man. So I talk about sin. He's a sinner and what sin is. I may have some opportunity to say when we say sin, we're talking about all sorts of sin. Wrong motives, wrong thinking, wrong desires, sins of commission, the things you do you shouldn't do, sins of omission, what you ought to be doing that you're not doing at any given moment in time. Anything short of a life of perfection is sin. You look at Romans 3:10-23 and Isaiah 53:6. But then I have a couple of illustrations that I was taught years ago. Some of you know these illustrations. You've heard them before, didn't know maybe where they came from. But I've used this illustration many times because I ask them, I mean, do you think you're a sinner? Well, I'm not perfect. I'm just curious, how many times in a typical day do you think you sin? I mean, just keeping in mind the broad definition, wrong actions, wrong thoughts, wrong desires, sins of omission, any given time, not thinking, not doing to perfection what God does require. I mean, just in a typical day, your life as a whole. I've told him, well, I can't know that, you know, for you. I can't know it even for myself. But let's be kind to ourselves, and let's just say three a day. Three bad moments a day in some form or other. Do the math. Three times a day, some unkind thought, some loss of temper, some moment of pride, think loving self, some moment of selfishness, just three a day, failing to do what we should do toward God and man, just three times in a day, would you say that overall that that's not bad? Actually, most people think that's not bad. Three? Most people are thinking, I'd like to say it's only three. Well, let's do the math. How many times is that in a year? Three times 365. That's 1,000 sins a year. Let's just say you live to be 70. Some people live to even be 90. Let's just say 70 and you die. You're standing before God, the judge, with 70,000 crimes. 70,000 offenses, 70,000 transgressions. Just think what would happen, even in a bad court of law. I mean, our law, legal system's not perfect. I get that. I mean, a guy stands before a judge, even a judge that's not always doing his job properly, and you got 70,000 bank robberies. You know, you're going to jail, you know. And say, just remember, you know, we're talking about why God sees man as a sinner and how sinful he is. Use an omelet illustration before. Don't always use them both. Sometimes I don't use either one. There's others I have too. They're not up here, but these are two common ones for me. Omelet. I had an omelet this morning. It's really good, by the way, with cheese and some ham mixed in, some fresh tomatoes chopped up. And it's really good. But I'll ask a person, you know, have you ever made an omelet? Let's just say we make an omelet. We've got six eggs. You've got a couple of guests over. We're going to serve breakfast. You've got six eggs. You find out that only five of them are good. One of them's rotten. But you need all six. Just one out of six. That's not bad. So let's just mix it all together. Would you mix that one rotten egg with the other five good ones and serve it to your guest? Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. You understand how much less we can serve up our lives to God, which may have many things in them that many people would say are good, that you are better than somebody else, some good things you do. Yet peppered in there, your life is filled with the deeds and thoughts that are rotten in moments of time, and somehow mix all that together and expect to serve that up to God, and you're going to be acceptable to God. This is a pretty provocative thought that the Bible says this. It teaches this kind of thought. You ever heard anything like that before? So remember those illustrations. You can do them. That's why man cannot save himself. That's why we're not saved by works. Because James 2 says something very significant. If you're, is it James 2, is that right? If you're guilty of one point of the law, you miss one thing. God's way of looking at it is you miss the whole thing. You're guilty of the whole thing. So that's the way God sees it. But let me tell you something about God. I mean, just based on what you're hearing right now, what are you thinking? Even about the question that I asked you at the beginning and how you would answer that to God, of why God would let you in. Let me tell you something about God, though. He is a merciful, gracious God. He is a forgiving God. He forgives, He loves, He relishes to forgive people that are sinful like this, that have the rotten eggs mixed in, or that have more than three sins a day over the course of their life. He loves to forgive sinners like that. But that's not all that the Bible says about God. He is also a just God. He must punish sin. He cannot be God without being just. He's something less than God if he's not just. So he must punish sin. We've already talked about those verses. So that's a dilemma. I mean, on one hand, I may even do my hands like this. On one hand, you've got God who loves to forgive sinners like you and me, and yet he's just. He must punish sin. Or he can't be perfect God? How is that tension solved? And the Bible gives a wonderful answer to this. This is the truth of Scripture right here. It was all solved in the person of Christ. So it moves me into Christ to talking about him. Who is he? I may ask him questions. Who do you think Christ is? You know, I may dialogue about it. It just depends on the situation. Talk about his divinity. He's a perfect God-man. The infinite God-man, John 1. And what he did. I don't have that up there, but it really should say that he, first of all, you need to know that when he came and lived, he lived a perfect life. He never had the three sins a day. There were no rotten eggs mixed in, ever. Absolute perfection, lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law, absolutely to perfection. And at the end of that life, he lived for about 33 years, he willingly gave his life up to pay for sin. And remember I said that the wages of sin is death? God must judge sin. Jesus died on the cross, and as he died, it was for this reason, to pay the debt of sin. And to prove that that death was effective, God raised him from the dead to prove who he was. But I take him to Isaiah 53:6, and I say, I want to show you something. And we read Isaiah 53:6, this idea about that our iniquity was placed on Christ. And so then I use an illustration of a book for that. So I call it the book illustration. A book. And I may have my Bible, and I say, just follow me for a moment. I'll say, let's just pretend that this book, and what's interesting is the Bible actually talks about God having an accounting system. He has the books. Scripture talks about that. The record of everything we've ever done. So let's just say it looks like this, just for sake of conversation right now. And that in this book is every, from the moment you were born onward, is every sin you've ever committed, every sin of commission, every sin of omission, every ill motive, every moment of pride, every moment of selfishness, every moment where you should have been doing something and obeying, doing something for God or man, but you weren't, any and all of that, it's all recorded, all 70,000 plus. It's going to be a lot more than 70,000. They're all there. The Bible says that someday the books will be open and we'll be judged upon that. So when Isaiah says, and this was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ ever came, this was all part of God's plans, it says that our iniquity was placed upon him, and I'll literally take that book, and I'll say, this represents Christ, and all the record of my sin placed upon him. And he died the death that I deserve. That's the book illustration. And there's some other verses there that we can talk about that we got last week. I say that all of this, everything that I'm telling you about what it means to go to heaven, and that it's offered as a free gift, and all that God, this merciful yet just, holy God, did through Christ, that free gift must be received like any gift. And I'll sometimes, I don't have that up there, but I just remembered, I use the gift illustration. You've heard things like that before. I mean, what good would it do if I bought something priceless for you and wrapped it up and it meant so much and I gave it, I said, here it is, and you just left it alone, never touched it. I said, there, you receive the gift one way, and it's what the Bible calls faith. And that gives me into the conversation then about what faith is not and then what it is. That it's not mere belief of facts, though there are some important facts, and it's not just temporarily reaching out to God for some help when I need Him and then putting Him to the side and not thinking about Him until I need Him again. But it is this, it is coming to understand that I cannot save myself. I'm riddled with this sin. I have no hope to get into heaven if it's based upon me. But if I turn from seeing this is okay and this is normal, if I turn from a view of sin like that to see that it's sin, it's rebellion against God, I turn from loving that and trusting in myself and that somehow I'm going to fix myself or turn over a new leaf or to do enough good deeds that God will let me in, that He has a scale of some sort. Didn't put that in there, but I talk about the scale illustration sometimes, like a scale. God doesn't use that. And turn from trusting in myself into trusting in Christ alone for my salvation. A trust that includes that I see Him for who He is, that He is the Lord, and I'm going to follow Him. Trusting, in trusting, submissive faith, I give my life to Him. You look at some verses related to that, perhaps. 1 Corinthians and John 14, 6. No other way. A person, Romans 10, 9, must come to see, to believe that Jesus, who He is, that God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is important. You've got to believe that. Confess Him as Lord. You'll be saved. Because that's who He is. And then sometimes let me just illustrate that. And it's a simple illustration, some version of how faith is a key. It's the only key that works. And I'll say, you may have some keys with you right now, or you certainly have seen a key ring, and you could have a whole list of keys. And you could take that key ring over to my house and try to get in, and they won't work. They're not the right key. The only key that opens the door of heaven is this key called faith, saving faith, repentant, submissive, humble, trusting faith. But then to press the point even more, I've used the chair illustration many, many times. So it depends on whether we're sitting in my office or in their living room or at a laundromat. I've used the chair there. I said, let me ask you something. It's just to help you understand what it means to trust. You see this chair? Maybe they're sitting in a chair. And I'll say, when you came into my office, let's just say it was that, or you came into my living room, you made a mental sort of evaluation that was a chair. You believed it was a chair. You saw it was a chair. You believed it was a chair. And you had some sort of process in your thinking, whether you recognize or not, that you even believed what that chair can do, and you believed that if you did sit in it, it would hold you up. You believe that. So you believe the chair exists. Do you believe that chair exists? Yes. Do you believe it'll hold you up? Yes. Maybe they're standing there and I'll say, okay, you see it over there. Why is it not holding you up then right now? What's the problem? Well, I haven't gone over there and sat in it. That's right. So it depends on whether they're sitting or not sitting, you know, how you word it and all that. I say, I'm just using this. It's a simple illustration, but I said, trust is kind of like that. Let the chair represent Christ for a moment. It's not enough to believe that He exists. It's not enough to believe that He can save me. That's not good enough if you're still trusting in yourself to hold yourself up. If you're still trusting in your good works to save you, to get you to heaven, to receive eternal life. It's a transfer that must take place. It's a transfer from trusting yourself that you're going to go and give yourself to that chair. I'm going to entrust myself to Him no matter what. because I cannot save myself. So that's kind of how sometimes I will pepper the gospel presentation with some illustrations that might clear up their thinking if I think it'll help. And sometimes it's not necessary. But real quickly, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's this final little section that where people have still some trouble sometimes. It's like, okay, what do I do now? Okay. Because we're not Arminians. We're not supportive of easy believism. We're not just trying to get numbers. We're not trying to get sales. Okay. We're not just trying to close the deal so we get the sale and we get to count it and give a report at church. But at the same time, we want to see people come to Christ. So at some point, either then or another discussion you'll have, at some point you got to draw a line. And so I'll do that sometimes and say, let me just ask you, does all this make sense to you? It's sort of a qualifying question. Is there anything in there that doesn't make sense? There's a question then, do you want this gift? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Do you want to know that your sins are forgiven? Would you like to receive this gift? Now, I'll give them the opportunity to say no. I'll give them the opportunity to say, do you want to think about it? Can we talk again? Whatever. What really throws you off is when they say, yes, I would. You're going, okay, I'd like to give some clarification. I just want to clarify. This is not works. It's a free gift, but I do want you to make sure that you caught those things I said, that He is the Lord. He's God. I mean, when Christ comes into somebody's life, He doesn't just come in as a forgiver, as a Savior. He comes in as the Master. He does forgive. He does give eternal life, but He comes as Lord, Master, and King. He comes demanding something of you. He has to sit on the throne. He made you. He demands that you yield your life, surrender your life to Him. And you caught what I said about this turning. That's what the Bible calls repentance, that we can't just intentionally say, no, I want both. I want to hold on to my sin and love my sin, but I want to be forgiven too so I can go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. He commands us to repent of our sins. I mean, to turn from what I know, what I clearly know. I may not know everything, but if I know something is against His Word and not pleasing to Him, I must turn from it. You may think that I don't know if I can even defeat sin in my life. Are you willing for Christ to help you, strengthen you to turn from sin and to have a new life? Do you understand that there's a serving of the Lord? You would be becoming part of His family now, where He owns you, and there's responsibilities in the family. Do you understand all that? If they say they do, then I'm not against at all praying for people right there. And if that's what the Lord is orchestrating, then so be it. Again, I can't tell you how often I go to say, listen, I want you to think about it. Okay? Don't rush into this. I mean, think about it. But if you want to be forgiven of your sin, you want to be saved from sin, God can do that right now. So here's what I do. I pray. Let me pray for you. And then you can tell God what you're telling me right now. I'll pray for them. I'll pray. God, you've heard what this person is saying. I pray that you give them true faith and true repentance. And I'll say, Bob, tell God what you just told me right now. Tell God what you want. I let them pour out their heart to God. And then I'll pray for them again, that the Holy Spirit would grant that person assurance. And if opportunity allows it, I do have discussion with them about what assurance is in John 6:47. That God says it very clearly, the person who believes and trusts has eternal life. And again, it all is situational in the sense of how far to go with that, but I'm going to be ready, have some sort of plan. And then I want to talk to them. about the necessary means of growth. So it may be that I want to get back together with you. Can I come and can we? There's some things. I mean, I'm so excited. I want to tell you how to grow as a Christian. I want to spend some time on that. I talked to him about baptism. I'm not ashamed to talk about baptism. If somebody's truly regenerate, I mean, this is how we proclaim it to the world. I tell them what baptism is all about. I mean, it'd be our joy to baptize you. People have been doing this for hundreds of years, being baptized as an expression of their faith in Christ. The role of the Word of God and prayer, fellowship, serving, witness, and all that in their life. So that's kind of an overall then look at just something I have in my mind that I sort of visually see where I am in that, you know, with somebody. Keeps me on track. There are other good models to follow. There's other good helps and there's other good approaches and so on and so forth. But at the very least, I want you to have something that you could start to commit to a certain degree of memory in your own heart so that you can be ready to take advantages of the opportunities that God gives you. But go back to the beginning, pray for those. I think sometimes we don't want to pray for an opportunity for evangelism because we're afraid that God may actually do it. And then what are we going to do? I have felt that way before on airplanes. I got a whole bunch of flights facing me to fly out tomorrow morning to Houston. Finally got a way to get there for the memorial service for my mother-in-law Friday morning. When that's over, I got another flight that's going to take me to Kansas City. I'll be there for the weekend. On Monday, I fly back here. And on Tuesday, I fly to South Africa. And there's a lot of time on flights. And I've been in those situations where I've been dog tired after conferences and things like that. And it was in one of those planes where there's only, you know, two seats on a side and a bunch in the middle, then two. And I was over here on the side and I was there all myself. And actually kind of, Lord, don't bring anybody to that chair next to me. I'm really tired. The last person on the plane, you see them coming, you're going, no, 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 oh. They sit down and they're a talker. I remember this one lady. I was going back from Atlanta to L.A. Hi, how you doing? What's your name? What do you do? I'm sort of a teacher. I could say teacher. I said, Pastor. Really? You know, I've always had something I wanted to ask. Where do you get all that stuff for the things that you preach? Where do you get all that information for sermons? And I'm just saying, we haven't even taken off yet. I mean, we're just sitting still at the gate. And I got a 5-hour flight ahead of me, you know. And I'm so tired. And I'm thinking, when did I pray this prayer for the open door? It must have been a couple of weeks ago. But here it is. And so for the whole flight, we talked about the gospel. And you just never know. And you got to be ready. Let's pray. I got something else to say. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel, its inherent power. We thank you that in your grace, you not only save sinners, but you use sinners to bring other sinners into the kingdom through prayer and proclamation of the gospel. Help us to be bold and ready to throw the gospel net and just see what happens. Father, we confess we struggle with fear of man. What a sad thought for us to admit that we care more about this person that we may not even know very well. We care more about them than we do you. We call that sin. That's what it is, Lord. Thank you that you are a forgiving God, that all of our sins are covered in Christ if we have come to this place of saving faith. But Lord, we want to be different. We want to care more about you. We want to remember that if we're accepted by you, the God of the creator of the universe, that it doesn't matter whether we're accepted by somebody else or not. May that embolden us to be willing to launch out there just to get a conversation going to see what will happen. Help us to remember some of these key points and key Bible verses and even some illustrations if it's helpful to share truth. In our Savior's name, amen.